Morning. It's a nice ring there. So I'm Nathan. If I haven't met you yet, come and say hello. Let me go get some tea later. Before I really get rolling, just have a couple of thanks. Firstly, thank you very much for the warm welcome Trish and I have had in this community. We really feel welcomed here, and we're very happy that we can finally start to chip in. And the second thanks is I really do consider it a privilege to be able to talk about Scripture. So thanks for that opportunity, and hopefully it can be an encouragement to you. Speaking of encouragement, so last week, Chris shared some very, very encouraging stories of God still acting today, of someone being raised from the dead, of healing. And as I reflected on what she talked about, I kind of saw her as representing Proverbs. She was teaching us that true wisdom is walking with God, expecting real action on his part, expecting miracles to happen. And nothing I say this week is going to challenge that, but I'm not coming this week as Proverbs. This week I'm kind of coming more as Ecclesiastes, someone who's going to have some harder stories to share. Trying to look at this question. So I became a Christian just before I turned 16. I got baptized pretty soon after that, and I met this lady. Her name is Mandy. So Mandy felt a call from God to head back into rural New South Wales where she grew up and to try and bless her community there in this little town called Mumble. She wanted to put together a band, and she asked if I could be involved. And we were going to put on this community fair. So we have like bring a whole bunch of clothes, do an op shop. I had a jumping castle, face painting, a whole bunch of stuff. So Mumble was this little town that had been destroyed by drought. The whole community had fallen apart, and she wanted to go back there and see if she could do this event and try and bless the community and see what God had in store. So we rock up on a Friday, and it just starts pouring down rain, like bucketing down, no breaks, which is good for the drought. Not so good for our plans to try and do this big community event. So Saturday rolls around, and we go and do some leafleting, and we meet the community. There's about 200 people there, and I think we pretty much leafleted everyone, and they all knew we were there. But it didn't stop raining the whole time. So 5 o'clock comes, we went to start things at 6, and it's still raining. So Mandy calls everyone together and says, I don't know what God's doing here, but let's just pray and see what happens. And so we got into little groups, and we prayed for God to stop the rain, but if God wasn't going to stop the rain, then for some guidance on what we should do. So 5:45 rolls around, and the rain just stops, just totally out of the blue, bang, no more rain. We take it as a sign, go out, set up the jumping castle, set up the community events that we organized. Everyone in the whole community comes, like all 200 people. It's a great time. At 7 o'clock, we bring everyone back inside, and at 7:15, the rain starts again. And that was the only break in the rain for the whole weekend. That night, after the concert, we gave every single person a Bible. Everyone wanted a Bible. And we learned later that the whole community had turned around thanks to this one event. They'd started alcohol support groups, drug support groups, domestic violence support groups, Bible studies. The community started meeting together to encourage each other and use the hall to build that community spirit again. The whole thing had changed thanks to God's powerful work in one faithful woman. So as a 16-year-old new Christian, that was a pretty amazing thing to go through. So that's young me. I'm wearing my little fish band. So I came back, and I felt pretty on fire. So I was going to reach out to my high school friends and say, I'm going to start a Bible study. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And hopefully God will move something like what happened at Mumble. So I invite them around, and they rock up, and I go through some basic Bible study. And they were very polite and asked me some questions, and they went away. And then suddenly I stopped getting invited to things. They stopped responding to my text messages. I don't really know what happened, but suddenly I was on the outside. For some reason, while God had done this powerful action in Mumble, when it came to my friends, he wasn't moving in the same way. Also, in those early days, I met this guy. His name's Lockie. So he was a mentor to me in those early days. He actually was the first guy to teach me how to do sound. He was a very humble guy. He gave very generously from his business. He was an electrician, and he specialized in installing audio-visual equipment. And so he would, you know, he would give to the church, and he taught me a lot about what it meant to sort of humbly and faithfully serve. So it was very much a shock when I got a phone call one day that he just hadn't come home from work. He'd had a heart attack and died, leaving, you know, four kids behind. And again, I'm a fresh Christian. I've come off this amazing event, and then these other things are happening, and it just raises all these questions that are very, very hard to deal with. So I try to kind of dig into them. You know, did God just do more in the past, and he's less active now? Why doesn't he show himself more? What does it mean when things are going bad? Does it mean I don't have enough faith? Does it mean my sin has pushed God away? And what's the point of praying anyway when everything just seems so random? Kind of maybe can be summed up in this one big question. Why doesn't God do more? It's not something that's really answerable, because to really know why God is acting, you need to be God. And spoilers, I'm not God. But as we sit with this question, as we turn it over, as we read scripture, as we pray, I think we can find some responses, things that can help and encourage us when we're in situations that make us ask this question. So today, as we go through this story of Jesus healing the blind man, I hope to bring out some of these responses, something that can inspire your own reflections. So the story starts. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. And right off the bat, I do find it really encouraging that Jesus sees the blind man. I mean, we follow a God who sees us. And how often do we just hurry past those in need? But Jesus stopped and saw him. You know, people hurry past. Sometimes they might do something worse, kind of like what the disciples do here, where they say, Rabbi, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sin or his parents' sin? So imagine you're the beggar here. You didn't choose this life, but people still seem very ready to judge you for it. I wonder how often he had to absorb this kind of abuse. And it wouldn't surprise me if the beggar kind of started to agree with the disciples here, because you might have been in this situation. When you get this hard feedback, for lack of a better term, at you over and over again, it really does start to seep into our identity. And I think it's really telling that the blind man doesn't try and defend himself. He doesn't ask Jesus to heal him. He just kind of takes it. He seems to have known, like, have been beaten down enough where he thought, this is what I deserved. But Jesus actually steps into this situation. And he says, it was not because of his sin or his parents' sin. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. We must quickly carry out the task assigned to us by the one who sent us. The night is coming, no one can work. But while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world. Then he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, spread the mud over the blind man's eyes, and told him to go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. So there's definitely something more happening here than just a healing. There are other stories where Jesus just speaks, or Jesus just touches someone, or someone even just touches him, and they're healed. But there's more here. There's the mud and this ritual and this little speech. And I think this points us at the first response to this question. Because Jesus' miracles, they were amazing acts of love to those in need. But when you read them carefully, he makes sure to also layer in meaning into the miracles. He was always trying to walk in step with God's big plan, which we heard about in a series earlier this year. And he was always trying to point people to this bigger reality of God's kingdom. So let's unpack this meaning here. So Jesus first talks about being the light of the world. And he makes this claim a lot in John. And it's referencing this description that Isaiah had for God's servant. In Isaiah 49, where it says, He will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is already starting to try and point to this bigger reality that God has this saving plan for the whole earth. And then Jesus makes this mud, which is dust and his saliva. So earlier on in John, we read about Jesus talking with Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee. And Jesus again says, I'm the light of the world there. But then he talks to Nicodemus and says, you need to be born again or born from above. You need to be created again. And when God was creating, he created man from the dust. So Jesus is saying, we have to do this creation again, but with something extra involved. And then in John 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. And he says that he's someone who produces living water. Water that not only gives eternal life, but is going to overflow into others. This is actually a reference back to Ezekiel 47. So Jesus has been doing a lot of talking. He's been sharing a lot of stories with a lot of people. And then in this one act, he tries to demonstrate it all. Just before he sees this blind man, he was trying to tell people this stuff. He was talking about being the light of the world. He was talking about being living water. And they pick up stones and tried to kill him. And he escapes, and that's when he sees this blind man. I can kind of imagine him maybe cracking a wry smile when he sees what the Father has set up. So he sees him, and he thinks about all he's been trying to say, and he gets to bring light to someone, and he recreates a part of them using dirt, but he adds his living water to it in his saliva. So in this one act, he manages to layer in all this meaning that he's been trying to tell people over and over again. Now, please don't misunderstand me as saying that Jesus was just looking to make a point. He obviously cared very deeply for the man, and we'll hear that later in the story. But it does point to this first response as we think about why doesn't God do more? And that is that miracles are this great action, they're this great thing that happens, but they keep working after the event. As we keep thinking about them, as we keep sharing them with others, as we keep remembering them, as we keep praying about them, they keep working on our heart. As a Christian, I really think that you will experience miracles. You will have your mumble. You will have your healing moment. And when it happens, I really encourage you to hold on to that experience, to cherish it, to share it with others, to use it to encourage others. There's a lot more to it than just the action itself. So after this, and we didn't read it because it goes on for a bit long, but after this, the blind man gets called in before the authorities, and he gets questioned, and he gets mocked, and he gets rejected, he gets accused, they bring in his parents reject him, he goes through the ringer after having this amazing miracle happen. And that got me thinking when I was reading it, is this usually what happens? Surely, like, God does a miracle, and then there's, like, a happy ending, right? And then they sail off into the sunset, and he gets the girl, and that's how the story should go. So I read a couple more stories in the Bible, and there was a bit of a pattern. So we're going to play a bit of a game. This is interactive. What happened next? So in Acts 16, we read of Paul. He sees a slave girl on the market, and this slave girl was tormented by an evil spirit, but that was being exploited by some other people who were trying to sell her services as this like mystic messenger. So Paul heals her, and he drives out the evil spirit. What happened next? Anyone?
The owners complained.
Yes. So the owners complained. They got seized by a mob. They got stripped. They got beaten, and they got thrown in prison. Okay. But we know Paul went through a lot. So maybe someone else. Let's think about, you know, Stephen. In Acts 6, it says that Stephen performed many miracles, and he had this special talent to never lose an argument. The Spirit always empowered him to win arguments, which is something I really wish the Spirit empowered me to do. But this one's pretty famous. So do we know what happened next? Yep. So no one could win an argument against him, so they literally put their fingers in their ears, went, ah, la, 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 and dragged him out and stoned him. Okay. But this is New Testament. We know God did more in the Old Testament. So let's go big. All right, in 1 Kings, we have Elijah. He challenges the prophets of Baal. He says, All right, what we're going to do is we're going to make an altar, and we're going to ask God. You can ask Baal, I'll ask Yahweh. We're going to send fire, see what happens. And of course, Baal does nothing, and Yahweh sends so much fire that the whole altar gets burnt to ashes. And that caught, you know, that inspires everyone to rise up, and they seize the prophets of Baal, and they deal with them. So that's the big event. What happened next? Anyone remember this one? Yeah. So the queen, Jezebel, who preferred Baal, she threatened him. She said, "What happened to those prophets? What happened to those Baal priests is going to happen to you." So Elijah ran away. He ran into the wilderness. He ends up collapsing under a tree and just prays, "God, just end it. Just kill me. I'm done with this." And I could go on. There's Israel. They get freed from Egypt in these amazing series of miracles, only to start mutinying, basically, and grumbling and saying, "I just want to go back there. This is too hard." We have Daniel, who gets delivered from a tyrant, only for another tyrant to rise up and take his place. There is this pattern where God does something amazing, but then trouble just seems to follow on after it. And so, yeah, why doesn't God do more? Why doesn't God step in again? Why doesn't he keep going? Well, I think this is really showing us the core problem about how God and humans interact with each other. And how this is meant to be is set up at the very, very beginning of the Bible. So in Genesis 1, God creates. And he calls it good, and he calls it very good. And he creates humans to have this special role. They're to be God's image. They're to be his representatives, partnering with him, taking care of creation. And in Genesis 2, humans have their decisions empowered to matter. They get to name all the animals. See, God had made creation brimming with potential, and he wanted humanity to partner with him in shaping how that potential gets poured out. And then there's this tree. So the tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. And the tree itself was good. It was part of the creation that was pronounced good. But God feels the need to speak a boundary around this tree. Because just like the rest of creation, humans were built with potential. And this potential was going to be bought out as they grew through their partnership with God. And God knew, and he wanted to warn humans, that if they tried to shape themselves apart from the partnership with God, then the result would be death. And in Genesis 3, we get another voice speaking. And this voice deceives humanity. God's voice had said that humans were made in his image and they were very good. But this other voice said that actually, humans, you're incomplete. You're not really like God. You need to define good and bad on your own terms. So humanity at this point had heard both voices. But if you read the passage carefully, it says their eyes fixated on the fruit, and their heart burned with desire to do things their own way. And so they gave in, and things went very bad very quickly from there. And so then the Bible keeps bringing up story after story after story of God doing miracles and then humans twisting things out of their own desires and creating evil, all the way up to the story of Jesus and the blind man. So I think that God could have kept doing miracles in all of these situations. But just as before, humans' hearts would always be for themselves, and they wouldn't be aligned with God. So because of that, what happened next was always going to be bad. So the second response to this question of why doesn't God do more is that, well, God made human choices matter, and God honors those choices, even when they go against, at least right now, what God would want. There's this deeper problem that is always present when God acts. And that is that when human desires aren't aligned with God, it's just never going to be enough. So the question is, how can human desires ever align with God? And we see in the response of the blind man, we get this glimpse of what God is going to do about it. Because we read that the man himself has been totally changed by the encounter with Jesus. At the very beginning, he doesn't even answer when the disciples wrote him off as a sinner. And then he's able to stand up for himself. People say, "You're not even the same guy." And he says, "I am the man." when the religious leaders try and pressure him to say, Jesus is not from God, he says, no, Jesus is from God. Jesus is a prophet. And then they bring his parents in to apply even more pressure. And he's able to say again, no, Jesus really is from God. And that's when they kick him out. And I do wonder, like, was he angry? Or was he more like, well, this is just the status quo. Not sure, not told. But in any case, Jesus goes to find him. Jesus, again, acts out his words. He acts like that good shepherd looking for the lost sheep, which is what Jesus will talk about, actually, in John 10, straight after this. And when the blind man, well, formerly blind man, sees Jesus again, he's not bitter. He could have easily been like the Israelites grumbling to go back to Egypt, but instead, he opens his mind to understand what Jesus seems to have changed in his heart, and his response is to worship. We can see something about this miracle that is different from before. It seems to have totally transformed the man, and it looks like in Jesus, finally human hearts can change. Now, we know today that Jesus would go on to perform the ultimate miracle, letting evil powers do their worst to him and then rising from the dead in God's love. And the result of this is that all humanity would have the same chance as this blind man to meet Jesus and be changed. This means that finally human choices can be realigned with God. And because of this, we know that today our prayers will have real impact on how creation will realize its potential. So the third response to this question of why doesn't God do more is that Jesus rising from the dead is this miracle that's still ongoing. It's still full of power today. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. Despite everything that's happened, God still wants partnership with us. And so he purposely leaves some space for us to work, empowered in him through Jesus. So that's it, right? Three-point sermon. I'm sure you were counting them. Bicky time. Not quite. See, because I know that if I had have heard this, if I had have heard these three responses when I was grieving Lockie dying or a couple of other things that have happened in my life, I know that this really wouldn't have been enough. It really would have been cold comfort. And so I just want to reflect on one more thing, and that comes a couple of pages over in John 11. So this is the story of Jesus raising Lazarus. So the story follows pretty much the same pattern as this story. Jesus starts by talking about being the light of the world. He's even up front saying, I know that Lazarus has died and I'm going to go and heal him because it's going to show God doing some amazing things. But then as Jesus arrives, ready to do this miracle that he knows is going to happen, he finds this house in mourning. At this point, Jesus has already raised someone from the dead. And this house has followed him. They know what he taught, but it was all cold comfort. Both Mary and Martha, they show their love for Jesus, but all they can do is choke out this hard truth that if Jesus had have arrived sooner, Lazarus would not have died and they would not have been in this pain. And what did Jesus do in response? Did he chide them for their lack of faith? Did he say, don't worry, it's all part of God's plan? No, he saw their mourning and he wept with them. He grieved with them. He acted on his own words when he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they would be comforted. And then after raising Lazarus from the dead, we read that this was actually the tipping point for the religious leaders to finally start putting their plot into motion to have Jesus killed. So today, if you are feeling some pain, please hear this, that Jesus mourns with you and will sacrifice everything to see you comforted. And it is totally fine to question where God is in your pain. I know that personally, I've recited the start of Psalm 13 many, many times. And it says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? This is the Bible. And as a church, we are meant to mourn with those who mourn. We're meant to be Jesus' hands and feet, or in this case, eyes. So as I said, No answers today, just some responses, and hopefully they can inspire some of your own. And if you have your own, I'm happy to chat about them over tea. The first response is that miracles keep working on us, even after the direct action is done. God's actions aren't just interventions in a moment. They're also layered with wisdom so that we can continue to be changed as we keep reflecting on what's happened. Second response, God made human choices matter. There's this deeper problem that is always present when God acts, and that is that as long as human desires aren't aligned with God, it's never going to be enough. And then the third response is that Jesus rising from the dead is a miracle that is still full of power today. Despite everything that has happened, God still wants to partner with us. And so he purposely leaves space for us to work, empowered in him through Jesus. With this final caveat, that knowing these things doesn't mean that we should dismiss our suffering, but instead we should mourn and be real with God, knowing that God mourns with and will try to comfort us. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of your word, the gift of it being real with us and that we can use it to be real with you. Thank you that it's the truth that sets us free and that even though we're not going to understand everything, that when we follow you, we just get to change. And I pray for those today who this might be cold comfort to them. I pray for your spirit to be working powerfully in them and in us to bring comfort. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.